Let's turn to Genesis chapter 41. It's good to have the Losardos with us this morning from New Jersey.
Well, that's a long way to come, too, for church.
As they say down in Texas, it's a fur piece, Ron. Genesis chapter 41. We're studying the life of Joseph. We're studying the book of Genesis, and we're in the life of Joseph. And today we begin the chapter in which Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. Mr. Arslanian, would a Turkish Bible be useful to you? Do you read Turkish easily? Would that be good? I just happen to have a Turkish Bible. I think. I believe that's Genesis. That's the first book in the Bible. Chapter 41. And I'll read down through the 36 verses. There's no really good place to stop here, so I'll read the first 36 verses of chapter 41. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in the meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them, and the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in 1 night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself, and changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, In my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 kine, fat-fleshed and well-favored. They fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored kine did eat up the 7 fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them. But they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears came up in 1 stalk, full and good. And behold, 7 ears, withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it unto me. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one, God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. That's as far as we'll read today. Let's pray once more and ask for the Lord's direction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to your servants what you are about to do. We thank you, Father, that you're not a God who hides yourself, that you have revealed your purposes to us, and Lord, we're confident that you will be faithful to keep your word and to fulfill that which you have revealed. We thank you for making your revelation clear to Joseph and through him to Pharaoh, and for glorifying your name in the land of Egypt. Lord, we pray that in the midst of this unbelieving land, you would teach us so to live in the light of your word that those around us would recognize that you are the Lord, and that they would come to honor you even as Pharaoh did. We commit this time to you and pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding in our Savior's name. Amen. I reflected to you last time how discouraging it must have been for Joseph after he had interpreted the butler's dream and the baker's dream to find himself left in prison. Of course, the baker couldn't be much help to him because he was dead, but he had asked the butler to remember him when he was let out of jail. The butler completely forgot him, according to chapter 40, verse 23. And it went on for 2 full years, but Joseph had to stay in prison. We commented last time, the issue is probably getting Pharaoh into a receptive state of mind. If Joseph had been brought out of prison when Pharaoh was coming right off of his birthday party, still drunk with the good Egyptian beer, or the Egyptian wine as the butler was going to provide for him, he's not going to be very receptive to a word from God. Joseph would have gotten out of jail, but it wouldn't have glorified the Lord before Pharaoh. But the Lord waits until the time is just right, until these 14 years are about to begin. And then he gives Pharaoh these two very disturbing dreams. Now Pharaoh is receptive. Isaiah said that when God's judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. People won't listen to God when everything's going well. They pay attention to him when bad things happen. It's one of the major reasons God sends bad things to us, to awaken us to our need. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he was doing that with Egypt here, to turn their hearts to him. At that point, at the end of 2 full years, it's time for Joseph to come out. So when we find ourselves in suffering or difficulty, and it's going on longer than we think it ought to, we need to remember that God has a broader purpose. And he's waiting for the right time to use us. And until then, we need to be patient. He has not forgotten us. We just don't understand his timetable. Pharaoh dreamed, and these two dreams that he dreamed seem straightforward. They start with recognizable features of Egyptian life. The river, out of which the cows come up here, is the Nile. It dominates the land of Egypt. Egypt has been described as a country that is 100 miles long and 1 mile wide. Everything happens along the borders of the Nile River. That's all there is. Everything else is desert. And there are cattle grazing along the river. In fact, the word meadow in verse 2 is actually an Egyptian word that Moses has used here to describe the reeds that grow along the riverbank. And that's where the cows were grazing, among the reeds. And the grain that's growing, it says corn. You mustn't think of Indian corn. That's what we have in this country, that's the big yellow things that you eat off the cob. Corn is a more generic word in the Bible. It means grain. And so the grain, the wheat, was wheat, barley, would be growing in the silt that the Nile laid down every year when it flooded. So these were all recognizable features of Egyptian life, but strange things are happening in this dream. For one thing, cows are not naturally carnivorous. You don't expect one cow to eat another cow. And yet that happens. What a strange thing to see a cow eat a cow. Even stranger is to see one stalk of grain bend over and eat another stalk of grain. It's very, very strange. Very disruptive. And the Lord awakens Pharaoh in between these two. You see, in verse 4, Pharaoh awoke and he slept and dreamed the second time. If you don't wake up, you won't remember a dream. You know that from your own experience. You know, when you wake up, the dream's vivid in your mind. But if you sleep all through the night and then you wake in the morning, I had some dreams last night, but I can't remember what they were. Well, the Lord awakened Pharaoh after each dream so that he would remember it. And he had two dreams, side by side, very, very similar. He can't shake this off. His spirit is troubled, we are told. And that's in verse 8. It came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. You need to understand that every time this verb is used in the Old Testament, it refers to a divinely instigated disturbance. This is not simply saying that Pharaoh was upset. It is telling us that God was agitating Pharaoh. Moses writing now, knowing what's really going on here, is telling us God is stirring up Pharaoh's spirit with these dreams to disturb him. What will Pharaoh do? Well, I quoted to you a few weeks ago from the dream papyrus that shows us the customs of dream interpretations that the Egyptians had. They had a whole dictionary of dreams. My favorite was, if you dream about warm beer, it means you're going to have a bad day. I mean, they had a whole list of interpretations for their dreams. And they had scribes whose job was to know these dream manuals and be able to interpret dreams. So Pharaoh did the natural thing. In verse 8, he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and he told them his dream. He summons them, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. The phrasing here is an echo of what we saw already in chapter 40, verse 8. In the prison, when the butler and the baker dreamed the dream, and they were so sad the next day, they said to Joseph, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." And they were no doubt thinking, if we weren't here in this prison, if we were up in the court, there'd be plenty of people around that could interpret our vision. Lots of trained dream interpreters. You know the word for a dream interpreter? Who needs to learn a new word? Oneiromancer. Oneiromancer. So the next time somebody at work, Ryan, is saying fabulous things that aren't really credible, say, "Well, you may be an oneiromancer, but I think we better resort to pure engineering to solve this problem." We don't have any oneiromancers down here. We don't have any dream interpreters to help us with this dream. But if we were in the court, there'd be lots of dream interpreters. Well, now we read of Pharaoh's dream, and he calls all the wise men, and Moses uses exactly the same phrase. There was none that could interpret them. Same Hebrew phrase exactly. It's a little bit different in English. There was no interpreter. They may be in the court. They may have all these wise men, but they could not interpret this dream. I find this remarkable. Look at the raw material you give them. I've got cows and grain, two symbols of agricultural life, which dominated the land of Egypt. I've got fat ones and then thin ones. What could be more natural than plenty followed by famine? Seven of each? I don't know. Take a guess. 7 days, 7 months, probably 7 years, because the flooding of the Nile is annual, and that's what determines the prosperity of the rest of the year. So the clock ticks once a year in terms of Egypt's prosperity or famine. seems very straightforward. And yet they cannot get the story out of it. The Lord must have intervened here to blind them. This is not like Nebuchadnezzar's dreams that were so far out they couldn't figure out what they meant. And it's certainly not like the dream of Nebuchadnezzar where he said, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the interpretation first, and then I'll tell you the dream. No, this ought to have been handed them on a silver platter, and yet they couldn't get it. I like Calvin's comment on this. He said, we know what an inflated and impudent race of men these soothsayers were, and how extravagantly they boasted. How did it then happen they gave the king no answer, seeing they might have trifled in any way with a credulous man who willingly suffered himself to be deluded? The Lord so strikes dumb the wicked workers of deceit that they cannot even find a specious explanation of the dreams. I think that must be what's going on here. The Lord has just covered their eyes. He's blinded their eyes. In fact, I hadn't thought about it, but a verse in Isaiah 28 comes to mind, which says, he's blinded their eyes, the seers. Yeah, God takes the wise men of this world and makes them to be fools. He takes away their wisdom. He turns it to folly. And that's what he has done here. He's frustrated the magicians of Egypt so that he can glorify his power, which may explain why Moses spends so much time on the detail of this story. It was 400 years later when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt. Once again, he trumped the magicians of Egypt at the hands of Moses and Aaron, when they performed the plagues, and the magicians were able to duplicate, what was it, the first three plagues, and after that, their hands were tied. So as Israel comes into Egypt, God frustrates the magicians and the soothsayers. And as he brings them out of Egypt, he does exactly the same thing. He's bringing them into Egypt for a purpose. He wants to insulate them from the gods of Canaan, whom they've already begun to follow, as we've seen in our study of the patriarchs. They're already starting to go astray after the gods of Canaan. So he takes them into Egypt to grow into a nation. But even there is danger that they will be led astray with the gods of Egypt. And so as he brings them in, he gives them this episode to tell their children and their children after them, remember, when you came in, the magicians of Egypt weren't worth anything. They couldn't interpret the most simple, the most straightforward dream. I interpreted that dream. I sent that dream. Don't you be led astray by them. And as they were brought out of Egypt, lest any among them might have thought, oh, we're leaving all these wonderful gods of Egypt. Once again, God frustrates the magicians and the wise men of Egypt to show that he is the true God. He's in control. Well, this leaves Pharaoh terribly frustrated. God has troubled his spirit because of these dreams. His wise men cannot interpret the dreams. It seems that they ought to be able to because the symbols certainly are very Egyptian. It looks very natural. And then the chief butler speaks up in verse 9. Verse 9, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Probably his reference here is not to having forgotten Joseph. He's not apologizing for forgetting Joseph. He's going to remind Pharaoh of the time when he was imprisoned. And, of course, he was later let out of prison. When he refers to this imprisonment, what he's saying is, you know, once upon a time you had reason to be upset with me, poor servant that I am, and you cast me in jail. And later, you graciously brought me out of prison and restored me to my post. But I think this is obsequiousness on the part of the butler. He says, I remember my faults for which you cast me in prison, my unworthiness which you graciously forgave when you brought me out. I am your humble servant. You are the great Pharaoh. Contrast that attitude on the part of this butler with the attitude that we will see in Joseph. There's no obsequiousness on his part at all. None of this groveling. None of this trying to make good with the Pharaoh and be on his good side. Joseph is transparent, pure, unhypocritical. He speaks what God gives him without any confusion, unlike the butler. But the butler, recognizing an opportunity to make points with Pharaoh, thinks, you know, I've got a dream interpreter for you. Verse 10, Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker, and we dreamed a dream in one night. I and he,
We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. He introduces Joseph in a very condescending way. His three successive phrases are meant to suggest, you know, I never would have thought to mention this guy to you before, because he really didn't amount to anything. First of all, he was a young man. He wasn't an old, wise person. He was a kid. Indeed, he was a kid. We know, in fact, how old he was. It was 2 years before this point, and Joseph, we will learn, was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, so Joseph was 28 at the time. He was a young man. Not only that, he was a foreigner. He wasn't even an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. Just one of these Semites that comes through the country occasionally. Someone bought him as a slave off of a caravan. In fact, he was a servant to the captain of the guard. Not somebody at the top of the palace hierarchy like I am. I'm your butler. I'm one of your personal attendants. No, this is a lower level of the palace hierarchy, and he was a servant to the captain of the guard. So what he's really saying is, oh, king, you know, there was this rather inconsequential fellow in jail with us. He really didn't amount to that much, and I wouldn't bother you to bring him to your attention, except that, you know, he did interpret our dreams for us. Maybe that would be useful to you. Notice in particular the language in verse 13. It came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. When you read verse 13, in the last two clauses, me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. What's the antecedent of the pronoun he? Well, you say, well, it was Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the one who restored the butler to his office, and it was Pharaoh who hanged the chief baker. But that's not the smoothest reading of the text, because the antecedent that's currently in view as we read right along down is this young man, this Hebrew, this servant of the captain of the guard. Verse 13, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. So vivid was the effect of Joseph's prophecy that the butler in speaking is saying, you know, as he said, it happened. His words had the effect of freeing me from prison. His words had the effect of hanging the butler. Now, in the case of hanging the baker, in the case of the butler, he is using a figure of speech at this point. It's called metonymy of the subject, if you want a fancy name for it. It's a figure of speech in which his description is put forth as actually causing what happens. And it's duplicated elsewhere. I can show you other examples of it. But I think Moses, in recording it in this way, is reminding us of something that's an important theme for him throughout Scripture. And we're going to see it later in this chapter as well. And that is that the Word of God, when it describes something that's going to happen, is not simply the result of God adjusting his heavenly binoculars and looking into the future and saying, oh, let's see, Isaiah, I want you to say that this is what's going to happen, because let's see, how's it happening? Yeah, there it is. Most people think of predicting the future this way, don't they? In effect, they see the future as causing the prophecy. The future is out there, and the prophet is seeing that future and writing it down as it happens. But that is not how the Word of our God works. And Moses makes that very clear in the very first chapter of his book, when God said, there's going to be light. Not because he saw that there was going to be light, but because his Word itself caused the light to come into being. That was how he created the world. And 3,300 years later, through the lips of Isaiah, he made it very clear, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, shall prosper in the thing to which I send it. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, his word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In fact, it is true. The butler didn't mean it this way, but it is absolutely true that Joseph hanged the baker and Joseph set the butler free because he uttered the creative, powerful word of God that made that happen. I think it's important for us, when we consider what God is doing in the world, to realize that his word causes things to happen. And just to repeat a point that we've made before, but it's so important, this is why truthfulness is so absolutely important in the conduct of the child of God. We are called to be godly. One of the most salient characteristics of our God is that his word corresponds to truth, because creation is subject to his word. In his case, whatever he speaks becomes true. Now, we don't have that power. But if we're going to be godly, we must see to it that our word conforms to truth as closely as it possibly can. And that's why among the six things that the Lord hates, one of the foremost is the lying tongue. God is truthful, absolutely truthful, because his word creates truth. His word is truth. We must strive to be truthful in our speech. So that's a little bit of a digression, but I think it's an important one. It's an interesting little grammatical twist here, that the butler here actually speaks truth. Joseph's word freed him. Joseph's word put the baker on the gallows. And we'll see that in just a moment in more detail. Well, actually, it'll probably be next week. We'll see how far we get. So, Pharaoh's impressed. Verse 14, he sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. As in 1 Samuel, the king's business requires haste. The king says, I want Joseph, and they bring him hastily, but notice that that haste is tempered. You don't come wearing your prison rags with beard into the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a great king. And so even though haste is important, still Joseph is shaved and he puts on clean raiment to come into the presence of the king. And we've remarked before, and I think it's important for us to recognize that when we draw before the Lord, when we come into his presence and gather as a people, he doesn't look on the outward appearance. But if we take the time to try to make ourselves presentable to him outwardly, it will affect our hearts. It's natural when you go to see somebody important that you dress up for it. There is a biblical basis for dressing up to go to meeting. And not because God cares what you wear. He doesn't care. And he doesn't expect people to dress richly if their means are modest. But he does expect us to recognize that in a certain sense we are coming before him. And it will help our hearts to recognize that if we act accordingly and put ourselves in the frame of mind that says, if I were going to meet the President of the United States, I would dress up. If I were going to meet the President of my company, I would dress up. I should adorn myself in a way that shows respect when I come to the Lord's presence. Joseph comes into Pharaoh's presence hastily, but appropriately garbed. And Pharaoh relates his dream to him. I've dreamed a dream. There is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst interpret a dream. Thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. The expression is very terse. It's almost as though he said, for you, I've heard that for you to hear a dream is to interpret it. I've heard that whenever you hear a dream, it's clear. Of course, that's not what the butler said. But Pharaoh was raising the stakes here. And he presents the dream to Joseph. He outlines the dream to him. Now here's Joseph in a tremendous position to exalt himself. The opportunity, out of jail, before Pharaoh, he's going to be given this dream. He knows that he can understand dreams. He had those dreams back in Canaan about the sun and the stars bowing down to him and the moon and about the sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. And he had the dreams in prison from the butler and the baker. He interpreted those. He knows that the dreams and he have a way of getting along together. And he might feel very comfortable. He might say, King, I'm your man. I'll interpret it for you. Tell me and I'll figure it out. He doesn't do that. I think he was arrogant as a young man. We saw reason to believe that back in chapter 37. But the Lord has tempered him through 13 years of suffering. 13 years of serving as a slave and being in prison between his age 17 at chapter 37 and now age 30 when he stands before Pharaoh. 13 years of discipline of education, of schooling in the ways of God, hard schooling. But now he's a humble man. And he says to Pharaoh pretty much what he said to the men in the prison. It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. God will answer the peace of Pharaoh. That is, Pharaoh, you're upset, you're distraught. First of all, you're upset because this dream was so puzzling and so obscure. Second, you're upset because your wise men can't interpret it. You've got this wonderful palace staff and all these trained wise men and all their wonderful dream books, and they can't interpret what's going on. But God is going to bring calm to your heart. He is going to explain to you what is happening. Pharaoh goes on to recount the dream, and it's almost word for word the same as the original dream. The only changes are making it a little bit more real and showing a little bit of thought that's going on in Pharaoh's heart. For example, in verse 18 and 19, he talks about the kine being fat-fleshed and well-favored, ill-favored and lean-fleshed. The Hebrew expression here says they were fat or lean in form. Previously, it had said they were fat or lean in appearance. And he's saying, no, they not only look bad, they were bad. They not only look fat, they were fat. So the dream has become more vivid in his mind over the interim. Verse 21, he adds a comment that after they had eaten, after the thin ones had eaten the fat ones, they were still ill-favored. It did nothing for them. And there's no counterpart to 7b, when Pharaoh awoke and it was a dream. He just said, I awoke, and here it is. He realizes this is more than just a dream. Something very serious is going to happen. Now Joseph gives the interpretation. We'll just start into the interpretation here. Begins in verse 25 and goes through verse 32. Notice the repetition of the assertion that God has revealed what he is about to do. In verse 25, Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28 at the end. What God has about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. And then at the end of verse 32, for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Three times he makes this point. God has showed Pharaoh what he, that is God, is about to do. This comes back to the point that I was making before when we looked at verse 13 and the verbiage that the butler used there. God is not going to show Pharaoh what is going to happen. God is showing Pharaoh what he, that is God, is going to do. This is not some impersonal future fate off there that's going to happen and God is giving you advance warning. God is declaring his purpose. He is showing you what actions he is going to take. It's not a passive declaration of what will happen anyway. It is an active statement of his will and his intent. God, the commentator says, does not indolently contemplate the fortuitous issue of things, but determines at his own will what shall happen. He does not give a response from the tables of fate. He declares that whatever shall happen will be his own work. Unless we would cast God down from his throne, we must leave to him his power of action as well as his foreknowledge. I'm sorry to say that in many areas of Christendom today, people are quite happy to have a God who knows what's going to happen, but not a God who controls what's going to happen. That's why I want you to see just these very slight touches. And yet their subtlety is what makes them so persuasive. This is how Moses views the world. It is so ingrained with his view of who God is that it comes out in these little expressions as he tells the story. God is not a God who sits back passively and maybe from time to time makes prophecies about things that are going to happen anyway. God is the God who creates by his sovereign word and calls the worlds into being and moves all things according to the power of his own will. And there is none that can stay his hand, as Nebuchadnezzar was later forced to confess. In the armies of heaven or among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? This is the God we serve.
Now, set off by this frame, the interpretation has two parts. So we have these three references in 25, 28, and 32, that the revelation is what God is going to do. Between 25 and 28, we have the elements. This is the dream book, if you will. These are the lines that are missing in the Egyptian dream book. Okay? Seven is a year, 7 years. Good cows are good years. Good years are good years. Seven refers to the number of years. Bad cows, bad years. Bad years, bad years. Seven bad cows, seven bad years. That's the dictionary. Then after verse 28, between 28 and 32, he puts the dictionary together and he spells out the story. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And about this point, can't you just see all the magicians in the court just going like, I'm looking at this kid who just came out of jail, you know? His face is still nicked because he shaved in such a hurry to get the beard off, you know? And they're saying, you know, why couldn't we figure this out? This is so straightforward. It's so simple. But of course, God had blinded their eyes. Now, Joseph does not stop with the prediction. He goes on in verse 33, says, now therefore let Pharaoh do something. Here is action for how you are to conduct yourself, Pharaoh, in the light of this revelation. Joseph could have stopped with the dream, but he doesn't. Joseph is a man of action. He's not a theoretician. He knows the mind of God, but he also acts. That's why he was so valuable to Potiphar as the steward of his house. He could anticipate the problems and then take action. It's why he was entrusted with the care of the senior prisoners, the butler and the baker in the prison, because he had good insight. He was able to act on it. In fact, later Pharaoh is going to bring up this point in verse 39. For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Joseph is going to say in verse 33, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise. And Pharaoh says, there's none so discreet and wise as thou art. What's the difference between discreet and wise? Discreet means understanding, navon. It's somebody who can see what's going on. Wise in the Bible always implies the ability to put knowledge into action. Always taking action on the basis of knowledge. That's the wise man in Proverbs. The wise man in Proverbs is not just the one who understands facts and theories. That's the man with understanding. The wise man is the man who knows how to take action on it. In verses 25 to 32, we see that Joseph is a man who's discreet or discerning, perhaps is a better translation. He is a man of understanding. He sees the dream and is able to tell Pharaoh what it means. But he's also a wise man. He knows the action to take, and that's why in verse 33 he cannot help himself but to give to Pharaoh a statement. Here's what you ought to do. Here are the steps you ought to take. By doing this, he shows himself to be a man discreet and wise, a man of understanding and wisdom. And that's why Pharaoh recognizes this as well. We will look more at his plan next week, but I want just to leave a word of encouragement to all of us who have to go out in the world each week and earn a living and deal with employers and customers. And that is to take an example here from Joseph. That in our dealings with those around us, we must be both discreet and wise. We must have understanding of what's going on, to be able to see the nuances of what people say to us, how the problem is configured. But more than that, for us to be of value to our employers, we must also be wise. We must know how to translate that insight into action, how to take steps. Nothing particularly spiritual about this, but there is a picture here of the well-rounded man led by the Spirit of God. Joseph was a man of understanding and wisdom, and may God help each of us who has to live in a world of unbelievers like pharaohs and Potiphar's and prison captains. May he help each one of us also to be men and women of wisdom and of understanding, both the knowledge of what will happen and the action that we should take in those circumstances. We'll come back to 33 to 36, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Thank the Lord for his word, shall we? Heavenly Father, we bless you for raising up such a man as Joseph. And Father, as we've seen the change in his character through the experiences through which you led him, we bless you, Father, for your grace in his life, that you did not abandon him in his arrogance and pride, but that you tempered it, that you kept him faithful to you, Father, through those necessary but painful years of schooling. And then at the end, Father, how you used him to deliver his family from the famine and preserve them to become a great nation, to be your people upon whom your name would be called. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be responsive to your leading as well. Help us to recognize that when difficult things happen, you are the one who is guiding us and forming us. And Lord, we pray that that you would make us into people both of understanding and wisdom, that we could both know the lay of the land, understand what's happening, but also see the action that should be taken to move forward, and that we would, like Joseph, Lord, give you the glory for that insight. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to suggest that we close with hymn 34 in the Red Book. I don't think we sing this hymn very much. It's written by John Henry Newman. I don't know if you know the story behind John Henry Newman. It's not entirely a happy story. Newman was a clergyman in the Church of England and for various reasons converted to Catholicism. So there were some details that, in his understanding that were not exactly right. But he's captured something here. I was trying to find a hymn that reflects this idea that God can see the future and actually causes the future and can lead us through that future. There's one modification I'd like to make in the hymn, and that is in the third stanza, when he says, "The night is gone, and with the morn those angel faces smile which I have loved long since and lost a while." He's speaking of those loved ones that have gone on before us. But believers who die do not become angels. We know this. Angels are a separate order of creation. Believers who die are still believers, and they're with the Lord. So instead of singing angel faces, let's sing blessed faces, okay? I don't want you to think that angels are people that have died and gone on before us. Those blessed faces smile. Let's stand together and sing hymn 34. "Lead kindly light. The Lord can shed light about the things that lie before us."